Good morning. I have a question. How many of you enjoy reading the book of Revelation? Quite a number. You know, the book of Revelation is one of those books in the Bible that, for a lot of us, it seems mysterious. You know, there have been a lot of books that have been written about the book of Revelation, speaking of the end times and things to come and some of the mysterious things. It speaks of heaven and the judgment and all those things. And there's some mysterious things in there that often aren't understood. And so authors sometimes try to interject a lot of things into what they're reading there and come up with different ideas about the coming of the Lord and what it's going to be like in tribulation times and all those things. And so some of that, it's hard to understand. It's hard to get a grasp of those things, and we just have to trust that what the Lord is saying is true, even if we don't fully understand it. We can't possibly fully understand all of what God has written in His Word. But there are things that we know are very plain, or should be very plain to us, very understandable to us. Now, I'd like us to turn to the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not necessarily... this isn't going to be my focus, but I was just thinking this morning about the church and how God has spoken to the church, and He has spoken some very plain things. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, it starts like this: "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." And so here John, you know, he's in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Himself, He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last," is speaking to him and giving him a message, a clear message to give to the churches. Now, if there's anything that we can look at in the book of Revelation, is in the beginning here, this clear message that's being given to these seven churches. And I think that these seven churches... we can identify with this today. I think that if, I don't know how many different churches are represented here. Maybe there's 30, 40, 50, more than that possibly, I'm not sure. Maybe the administration here of the Bible school, maybe they could come up with a count of how many actual different churches are represented here. But I think within whatever that number is, whether it's 50 churches, and I think that these letters here would speak to all of those churches. And we know that there's no perfect church. Every church has its faults. The ministry has its faults. The people in the church have their faults. And in one way or another, these letters, I think, speak to all the churches. One thing I'd like you to notice as we look here, chapter 2, speaking to the church at Ephesus, go down to verse 4. I'm just going to jump around in here a little bit just to give you an idea what's being said to that church. Verse 4, it says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Clear instruction to that church. You've got a problem in your church. You've left your first love. And in the end, it says this. The last verse says, "And he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." A clear instruction. You've lost your first love. And then it goes on to talk about the next church here in Smyrna. Verse 9. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." It's a hard thing to hear. But in the end it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And go to the next church, Pergamos. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So there's more instruction that goes on there. In the end, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit hath to say unto the churches. Thyatira. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast sufferest the woman Jezebel, which has called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Verse 29, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit hath to say unto the churches. Sardis, be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Philadelphia, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast. Verse 11, hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Verse 8 said, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Instruction, encouragement. You know, the Lord is speaking to these churches. And at the end there, again, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There's instruction they're beginning here. And the admonition, hear. Hear what's being said. As I said, the book of Revelation, there's a lot of things in there, you know, hard to discern, hard to understand. We think we quite got it, we don't. As soon as you think you're understanding that thing and trying to figure out the end times and what's going to happen and predicting the future, and you're looking ahead so much, you're not looking at today, what really needs to be addressed today in the church. And then in the Laodicean church, you know, Lord Jesus is pretty hard on this group. Verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things which the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wast cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel of thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in this throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Clear instruction in the book of Revelation. And this is just a bit of what the Lord Jesus has to say to the churches. But I think that these seven situations, these seven churches, are an example of what we see in the church today. I think that probably all the problems in the church are addressed right here. All the problems are addressed in some way, shape, or form right here. And if we were to read through this whole this would be a series of messages right here. All this to say that there's problems in the church. There was problems in the church in that day. Those same problems, I think, are still within the church. Speaking on the church, just have a few quotes from, I'd like to start with, from A.W. Tozer about the church. Very interesting, sometimes his insights. He said this, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other?" Now there's a lot of musically inclined people here. Is that a true statement? Okay. "They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be if they too become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." So he's saying, you know, that if there's a whole church and they're tuned in to the Lord Jesus, they are going to be way closer, way more in unity than if they start looking at each other and trying to figure out how we can be in unity. He said this as well. Now, I don't know, maybe this might be a hard one to understand. He's talking a little bit about football. And just to let you know, on a football team, there's 11 players. Maybe some of you know that, some of you don't. But there's generally 11. When there's a team assembled out there, there's 11 players on the field. Usually there's more. There's backup players sitting on the sidelines. But in the game, there's going to be 11 team members. This is what A.W. Tozer said, using that as an illustration. He said, 100 religious persons knit into unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make up a football team. Is that making sense? It does to me. He's saying that a really organized church that's just in unity, and that's all they really have, is no better than a football team with 11 dead men laying on the ground. It's of no use. It's not really a team. It's nothing. It amounts to nothing. Speaking of the church. Well, the title of the message I have is simply this. I'm asking a question. Where are you in the multitude? Where are you in the multitude? Now, this is a question that each of you as individuals have to answer for yourself. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he began calling out men to be his followers. And if we turn to Matthew chapter 4, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, where it speaks of Jesus and he's beginning his ministry. Chapter 4 and verse 18. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going from thence, he saw two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." I want you to know something about this passage. Jesus called these, came to these men, and he called them out. And I believe that he called him by name. You know, Jesus even knew the thoughts of people, and he certainly knew their names. And somehow I don't imagine that Jesus came up to these men who were fishing and said, hey, you guys, whoever you are. No, I believe that he called them by name. He came to these men, and I think that was part of the persuasive power of the Lord Jesus, is to call someone out by name. You think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was up in that tree, and when Jesus came along, he knew Zacchaeus was up there, by the way. He didn't just happen to notice him. He knew he was up there, and he called him by name and said, "Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm gonna sup with you in your house today." Jesus is a personal God. He knows us. He knows us by name. He even knows the number of hairs that are on our head, the scripture says. So I believe that when he came to these men, he called them out, he knew them by name. He said, "I'll make you fishers of men." Do you think they comprehended what he was asking them to do? These guys are fishermen. They knew about casting nets and getting fish out of the sea. What do you think they were thinking? They didn't comprehend what he was asking them to do. They probably had a lot of questions, but what did they do? It says that they straightway left their nets, that they immediately left the ship, and they began to follow Jesus. You know, for these four men, their decision was instant. Jesus called them, and they chose a response. They didn't have to wait a day. They didn't say, well, you know, let me pray about this for a while. Let me think about this. You know, I've got a lot of things to do. You know, we got a lot of nets to take care of. You know, we're a little low on resources right now. And, you know, they didn't make a whole bunch of excuses. When Jesus called, when Jesus pointed to them, called them by name, they had an immediate response. You know, was it because Jesus was this tall, handsome figure of a man that, I mean, was irresistible because of the way he looked? No, Scripture doesn't say that. It wasn't any of that. But there was a power there. The power of God was there. When he called them, they came. Well, these men, they didn't know what was to lie ahead in their future. They didn't fully understand what was happening, but they followed after Jesus. There are also those who followed after Jesus. It says, great multitudes seeking to be healed of various sicknesses and diseases, and some of those were demon-possessed. And as we go on, in verse 23, and Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him sick people that were taken of diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him a great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, who controls this next group of followers? I think in this crowd, it says that his fame went out, and there were those that were following after him. I think that there were some curiosity seekers in the crowd. You know, when there's anything that's a kind of a buzz, you know, something that's going on, there's always curiosity. There's always people that just, you know, what they're just, you know, they want to know what's happening. What's the buzz all about? So there was curiosity seekers. They looked at the teaching of Jesus and said, well, this is something different. This is an interesting philosophy. This is a new teaching. Maybe I'll stick around for a while. And, you know, it's kind of entertaining almost. Let's hang out there for a while. There were also those of the religious. And they were looking for opportunity to challenge Jesus and to find fault. They weren't really there because they were seeking truth. They weren't really there because they were after or hungering for and thirsting for righteousness. They sought to hold on to their own righteousness. And they were trying to prove a point. Their purpose was really to create some turmoil and some strife. Let's go to the book of Mark as we continue on looking at those who were following behind Jesus. In Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him at his words. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing the hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, and I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, whose image? Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering and said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. See, there were some there, you know, their intent, they didn't want to really learn from Jesus. They wanted to prove a point. They wanted to try to catch Jesus. They wanted to make an accusation. I think that they were perhaps hoping that Jesus wouldn't give them the answer that they gave him, and that then they could go to the authorities and say, you know, Jesus is against Caesar. And, you know, in fact, they did end up doing that. In the end, they accused Jesus of being against the Roman government. But in fact, he was lifting up the authority of the Roman government here. Now, I think it's incredible today that there are Christians who think it's okay to not pay their taxes. Now, what are you doing when you say that? Well, you know, all you're doing, you're being a little bit like the back in the revolutionary days when men in this country were standing up to England and saying, you know, it's not right that we should have to pay taxes. It's not right that we honor the king. Now, some Christian historians say that these men were, that they were Christians. But I find it hard to believe that men who were really seeking God, who knew the scriptures, would go against the government, would rebel against the king, would go to war, would not pay their taxes. There's another motivation for all that. And we'll not get into that. I think there's a book that's just been written about that. Might be a good read. Haven't read it myself. That's an interesting thought. But this is going on today. There are Christians who refuse to pay taxes. And they're saying, it's my right. It's my right not to. I'm not too sure about that. It's some perverted thinking there. Anyway, these men, they marveled at what Jesus had to say. In fact, it left them speechless. And it doesn't say any more that they had a word to say back to him. But there were those who earnestly were seeking truth. They heard the call to repent and they were responding to the gospel in sincerity. They wanted to be part of the kingdom of God. And those who were sick, who had disease, who had the palsy, they hoped that there would also be a physical healing. Let's turn back to the book of Matthew again and chapter 9. Start in verse 2. And behold, they brought him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. And behold, a certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. There they are again. You know, they're in that crowd, they're in that multitude. Pharisees are there again. You know, were they following after Jesus? Not really. I mean, they were there. They weren't, but they were following, weren't they? They were following, but what was their intent? What was their purpose? They were in that crowd, but they weren't really followers of Jesus the way we like to say, we like to think, but yet they were following. They were hunting after him. They had ulterior motives. They were following after Jesus. They were in the multitude. They were in the crowd, but they had ulterior motives. And they were just looking for things to catch Jesus with, to accuse him. Verse 4 says, And Jesus, knowing their hearts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins are forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go to thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto him. You know, these Pharisees, they're challenging Jesus. And in the process here, he heals a man, and it gives glory to God. And some of the sick came into full faith and received a physical and a spiritual healing, and God was glorified. Let's just go back to back a little bit to Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee wheresoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. You know, some came to Jesus with a desire to follow him, but they weren't really counting the cost to be a disciple. Jesus said, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." It also says, "When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So likewise, whosoever he of you that forsake not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." You know, Jesus is giving a high standard. And there were some who weren't willing to forsake everything to follow him. They had a lot of irons in the fire, so to speak, and they weren't able to do that. When I believe the gospel and receive the Savior, I didn't know at that point what it was going to cost me. My wife and I eventually left the church of my father, the church of my grandfather, my great-grandfather, as far as I know, for at least 150 years back. I'm not sure about the time before that, but this is the church of my family. We left that church. Perhaps some of you have experienced that, or your parents have. You know, this is what Jesus said was going to happen. You're going to leave what you're familiar with. You're going to leave your surroundings. You're going to leave your family. You're going to leave your community for my sake. We experienced a separation that grew between our families. All of a sudden, we didn't identify. I couldn't identify with my brothers. We couldn't identify with our parents. My wife experienced the same thing as I did. We suffered loss. We moved. And we became a topic of gossip. And we still are. But Paul said, "Yea, doubtless, I count all these things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You know, this, what Paul said, this is what we should be looking at. This is what we should be embracing. That whatever we might lose in this world, we can count them as dung, as dirt, as manure, that you may win Christ. And I'm so thankful that the gospel that was delivered unto me wasn't some kind of a health and wealth gospel. You know, if you accept Jesus, things are going to go better. If you accept Jesus, you're going to get a better job. Things are going to go right in your family. You're going to be healthy. Well, that wasn't what happened. 2 months after I received the gospel, my wife and I were in the hospital for a month with my son, who had just been born. It didn't go good right away. And I changed jobs. But God had a plan on all that. You know, the wonderful thing is, as you grow in the Lord and as you have more time in the Lord, you'll look back and you'll say, "Oh, that thing that happened back there, that difficult time I was going through, that tribulation, that sickness, that loss of work, that loss of friends, oh, that was all for the good. It was all for the good." And maybe now, maybe some things you're experiencing yourself, you're just wondering, you're shaking your head, what good could come out of this? But you stay in the Lord, you stay faithful, and you'll be able to look back and just say, "Praise the Lord for the trials and tribulation that he's brought into my life." Matthew chapter 10. Here Jesus, it talks of how he's choosing his 12 disciples. It says that he gave him power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And it names them. Here the scripture names them. It says, first Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus specifically called out 12 men, the apostles. These were men who became his closest disciples. You know, they were in the inner circle, so to speak. And through the years of Jesus' ministry, they would be the ones who spend the most time with him and who would have the most intimate relationship with Jesus. I'd like to first to turn to John chapter 6. Doing a lot of paging through today, but this is all relevant to the emphasis of the message today. John chapter 6, verse 1. Here it speaks of the time when Jesus says that he went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he had done on them that were diseased. And it says they went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw the great company come unto him, and he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus already knew what he was going to do in that situation. He already had a plan. I mean, Jesus is the organizer. He's the epitome. God is a God of order. And it says here, he just asked him to see what his answer might be, and Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not enough, is not sufficient for them, that even everyone could take just a crumb, just take a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. And there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, and there was about 5,000. And Jesus took those loaves, he gave thanks, and he distributed it to everybody, to the disciples, it says. And they were sat down, and they all partook of the loaves and the fishes, and they had as much as they could eat. I mean, it was a loaf and fish buffet there. I mean, they just had it all, as much as they could eat, till they were full. And it says that after it was all done, they gathered up what was left, and they filled 12 baskets. Verse 14 says, and those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of truth that the prophet should come into the world. This is of a truth. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain himself alone. In verse 25, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto ye, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. You know, Jesus perceived their motivation. You know, they're after the free meal. You seek me not because of the teaching I'm giving you. You seek me not because of what I want to bestow on you, the spiritual things, but because you ate and you were filled. Verse 27 says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. Now here are these people, they're there for the food, and Jesus is saying, you know, forget about this temporal stuff. I have something greater to offer you, the meat that doesn't perish, the bread of life, and believe on him who has come to you. So there were some who followed. They weren't seeking after truth. They weren't necessarily wanting to repent. They didn't come for healings. They were looking for the social aspects of following Jesus. The food, the friends, the fun. Verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" There was a controversy. They were wondering, how is this possible? Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of the disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given of my fathers." Verse 66, "From that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him." Then Jesus said unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So as we see here, in this multitude, there were some who were, their motives weren't pure. They were following after Jesus, but they weren't really there to hear what he had to say necessarily. They were there for various reasons. They came from different walks of life and had different notions about the teachings of Jesus. And some became true followers, and they were steadfast in their faith. And others were in the fellowship as long as there was something in it for them. But when their faith was challenged, they went back to the places from which they had come. In the multitude of the 5,000, I think there were these different types of followers that were present. There were the 12 apostles who were very near to Jesus, and that's where they wanted to be. And there were other disciples who earnestly sought to be near Jesus to receive those words of life. These were the ones who were close to Jesus. If you can imagine this multitude of people, this huge crowd. It's when I was thinking this multitude of people that says is numbered at 5,000, I was thinking of it today. It's kind of like the mega church, where you've got perhaps 5,000, even 10,000 people. But if you imagine this mega church of 10,000 people, it's pretty easy to be kind of on the fringe, on the outside of that. You can always sit in the back bench if you want, the back pews or the back seats of their auditoriums, and be unnoticed if you want. You can just be on the fringe all you want. And I get this picture when I'm thinking about this multitude. There were some that were on the inner circle, They wanted to be close to Jesus. They purposed to be close to Jesus. They even struggled to get in there, get through the crowd and get as close as they could. They desired to hear every word. They hungered and they thirsted after righteousness. But the further you go out from the center, you would find the ones who are satisfied with just catching a little bit, just hearing some of it. See, they didn't really have ears to hear. They were satisfied with just a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit of a life improvement course, a bit of bread, a morsel of fish. And then there was the Pharisee and the scoffer. There was the socialite and the ones who were there just simply for the free meal. Put yourself in that multitude this morning. If you're honest with yourself, where would you fit in? Are you drawing closer to Jesus? Would you put yourself in that inner circle? Would you want to be near to Jesus? Would you be right there with His disciples at the foot of Jesus, wanting to hear all that He had to say, having ears to hear what God was speaking? Or are you more on the fringe? Are you satisfied with just catching a little bit? Are you satisfied with sitting in the back pew? Are you satisfied with being a bench warmer? Are you satisfied with just adding a little bit of Jesus to your life? Maybe you find yourself in the middle of that. You know, I think I've represented kind of two extremes here. The inner circle, close to Jesus, wanting to hear every word, grasping at it. And then the fringe, way out on the outside. You know, maybe just there for the social buzz, there for the free meal, there to hear a few uplifting words. You know, that was the goal of one church we are in, a larger non-denominational church, an encouraging message. Didn't have to, you know, strike at your heart. You didn't have to necessarily point some things out in your life that really needed to be addressed. An encouraging message. It's that, and so there are some who are just there for that encouraging message. But do you find yourself, maybe you wouldn't say I'm on that outside fringe, and maybe I'm not really at the foot of Jesus, hanging on every word, wanting to hear what He has to say. Maybe you place yourself in the middle. Maybe you would say I'm just the average in the multitude. How many would say you're just in the average in the multitude? Honestly, how many would say that? Come on now, let me. High. Raise them high. Okay, among this multitude, there's a few that are right up front here. And then most of you are, by your own admission, would call yourself average. Well, is there anything wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with being an average Christian? Let's look at the word average. Let's put a definition to it. Listen to this. The definition for average, and I think we know what averaging means. It's kind of the middle. When you look at numbers, take the lowest number, the highest number, and you average those numbers out, and the average is going to be the one that's kind of in the middle. It represents all the numbers. Here it says that it's an amount, it's a standard, it's a level or rate regarded as usual or ordinary. So you perhaps say you're a usual Christian. You're an ordinary Christian. It says it's having the qualities that are seen as typical or particular of any person or thing. So you're just typical. Listen to this. Average also means mediocre. I'm a mediocre Christian. Okay? How's that sound? I'm mediocre. That's what average is. Mediocre. Mediocre is, by definition, not very good. So by your own admission this morning, you're not very good. Gave an example. Said a very average carpenter who made very average furniture. Now you think about it. If you're going to go furniture shopping, and you went to this furniture shop, and the slogan above the shop said, "We make very average furniture." Think he's got a lot of customers? I think not. I think you're going to go to the place that says, "Quality built furniture." Right? Two places, one next to the other. The one's got a parking lot full of cars. The other one, the only car is there is the owner and his worker. I mean, who wants to visit the shop of the average furniture when you can get the quality stuff? Who wants to be an average Christian? Let's even look a little closer into the word mediocre. How is that word defined? Its definition is it's of only moderate quality, not very good, again. Now that word mediocre, you know, we have it in our English language, but it actually comes from, it says its origin is late 16th century. It comes from the French word médiocre. And it also has a Latin derivative too. And this is what it means. Of middle height or degree. Literally, and this is mixed up in this definition of it's actually a few words put together, somewhat rugged or mountainous. Or from medius, middle. Ochreous, rugged mountain. So it literally means, mediocre means the middle of the mountain. So this word, mediocre, it's interesting where some of our words come from that we use. It means the middle of the mountain. Now I have to ask you a question. Who would want to be a mediocre mountain climber? Middle of the mountain. A mediocre mountain climber is a mountain climber that only makes it halfway. He doesn't make it to the top. He only makes it halfway, and that's where he stayed. Now, any mountain climber that doesn't make it all the way to the top, I think over the years I've read stories of these expeditions, you know, mountain climbers, they're going to the top of Mount Everest or whatever mountain it might be in some foreign country, and they didn't make it. They didn't plan well. They didn't allow for a storm. They didn't have enough supplies. They didn't have the right equipment. They made some mistakes along the way. They had bad judgment, whatever. They only made it halfway. When you read about those stories, unfortunately, the mountain climbers only make it halfway. They die. Usually, they die. Who wants to be a mediocre mountain climber? One that never makes it all the way. So are you satisfied with average, mediocre Christianity? And by your own admission this morning, the multitude of you are mediocre. Now maybe it's a little bit of a trick here, but this is the truth. A.W. Tozer, he also said this. This is just a short little quote of his. "Refuse to be average. Let your heart soar as high as it will." Refuse to be average. It's easy to be average. It's easy. But anybody can do it. But let's hear the words of the prophet Isaiah. Listen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the prophet says. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Are we not in the last days? Are we not in perilous times? And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. The Lord's house is at the top of that mountain. And by your own admission, you're mediocre mountain climbers. Goes on to say, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Okay, all you mediocre mountain climbers, what are you going to do? Are you ready to make the climb? Because there's a climb ahead of you. There's a climb. Prepare yourself. Arm yourself. Come out of mediocrity. Out of mediocre Christianity. You young people have a life ahead of you. A life that is a mountain climb. Prepare yourselves. It's early. There's time. You know, it's almost as though you're just entering into that steep climb up that mountain. And there's time. There's time to be better prepared. There's time to rethink that climb. There's yet time. Because once you get halfway up, and that's where you stay, that's where you die. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, as we just consider the multitude, we consider your church and those of us who are desiring to draw nigh, those of us who have drawn nigh unto you, Lord, just continue to draw us. Continue to minister to us, Lord, and those who are on the fringe, Lord, we pray that they would desire to get past the food, the friends, the fun, the social buzz, and get serious with you and make their way through that multitude to come unto you to draw closer. And the mediocre ones this morning, yes, many mediocre ones, Lord, we pray that you would do a work in their hearts, that they would not make it halfway up the mountain and faint and die. Lord, I know it's your desire that all would be equipped, all would be prepared to make it to the top of your holy mountain. Lord, just do a work in all of our hearts, in all of our hearts, in the students, in the faculty, in the church. Lord, just do a work. We just look to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.